And I'm going to begin at verse 4, and I'll read through verse 25. This is God's word, sufficient for our lives together. The creation of man and woman, starting at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there too. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Do you know God as the creator of the universe and as your sovereign Lord? Is the God who created the universe the Lord of your entire life? Are you glad to hold fast to the terms of God's relationship with you as a helper to him? Now, Christians should be able to answer yes to those questions. We cannot claim to know God, the Creator, as anything less than our sovereign Lord or Master. He is our Savior, Redeemer, Friend, High Priest, and much more. But he is always our sovereign Lord or Master, too. That means to be right in relationship with God the Creator, we must be submitted to him as the sovereign Lord, the master of all, the Lord of our lives. Genesis 2 reveals two covenants, right? There's two covenants. Now, you might ask, what is a covenant? Or you might even ask, how can it be that there's a covenant in Genesis 2 when the word covenant is not even used? Now, we're going to answer those questions in reverse. A thing or an idea can be present without its word or proper term being used. It is true that the word covenant does not appear in Genesis 2, 4 through 25. However, that does not mean that we don't read about covenants in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25. So, I ask, did you read the word marriage in this passage? The answer is no. And yet, if you are going to agree with Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and the other New Testament writers, then you must also affirm that Eve's creation by God and her relationship with Adam is the account of the first marriage in the Bible. So you get the point, right? You can't say, well, there's no marriage in Genesis 2 because the word marriage doesn't exist. It does exist. It's there, right? Does that make sense? Same thing is true with covenants. Now, the word marriage doesn't have to be used for the concept of marriage to be present in the text. And the same holds true for covenant. And this chapter then, again, reveals two covenants. Now, what is a covenant again? Well, let's go back to marriage. Marriage is an example of a covenant that we should consider to better understand what a covenant is and what a covenant is not. So, let's think about marriage for a bit, right? In a marriage, there are three parties involved. Some of you might have thought I was going to say two, right? But that's not the case. There is a groom, a male, a bride, a female, and there is the Lord God. That, properly speaking, is what defines a biblical marriage covenant. There's more, though. There's three parties. And then we have the fact that it is the Lord God who designed marriage, and He decides how the commitment to relationship will be lived out, right? Two people don't come together and say, hey, you know what? I have an idea. Let's redefine marriage. Oh, wait. No, people do that, and we call that rebellion. We call that sin. So first, we have three parties. Secondly, it's God that decides what the terms are of marriage. He declares what marriage means on top of that. He declares what it means, what it symbolizes, and what it represents. He defines the terms of the covenant relationship between the three parties. That is what God will or will not do in that relationship. What man and woman both should do or should not do in that relationship. And the Lord God finally also warns of a curse for disobedience or a promise for blessing. Now, those elements are essential to the biblical covenant. And they're evident in marriage. So I'm going to go over it again because I think it's worth repeating. And here it is. First, when we consider the marriage covenant, there's five things that help us define biblical covenant. So I'm going to go through them, okay? First, it is God the Creator, the Sovereign Lord, who makes the covenant and establishes it over the other parties. That's point number one. You say, well, what's a covenant? It starts with God the Creator, the Sovereign Lord, who designs the covenant and implements it over the other parties, or establishes it over the other parties. Now, we're looking at marriage as an example of that. In the case of marriage, that includes both man and woman and God. Okay, then second, the covenant represents something, right? The covenant represents something. And in the case of marriage, it means that God and His people are bound together forever through union in Christ. We get that from Ephesians 5, which was our second reading. Like a groom and bride are meant to be married until death, we would say. The third part of defining a biblical covenant would be that the terms of the covenant are defined and determined by God. So in a marriage, what does that mean? It means that you are, by God's word, to be faithful to your partner in every way that our holy God commands, right? And then fourth, a covenant is marked by outcomes of either curses or blessings for either disobedience, curses for disobedience, or blessings for faithfulness. We know that breaking the marriage covenant by being sexually unfaithful ends up in the curse of divorce. Okay? For example, but realize that the consequence for breaking God's commandment is ultimately what? Death, right? The consequence for breaking God's commandment is ultimately death, whatever commandment God gives. Now, to the married in this group and unmarried in this group, we might ask ourselves again, am I glad to be in a covenant relationship with God? The fact is that every single person in this room, regardless of your biological sex or age, every single person in this room and every single person on the face of this earth is in a covenant relationship with God right now. Did you know that? Either you are still trying to live by the terms of God's covenant relationship of works with Adam, which is like trying to play with a broken toy while you're deaf, blind, dumb, and dead, right? Or you are living by faith in God's covenant of grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we laid out a lot in the introduction, right? Defined covenants, looked at five different things, used marriage as an example to try to show what those five different things are. And we're going to move on. We're going to move on to the main point, and it's divided into three subheadings. It sounds like this. The Lord God created man personally, specially, and directly to keep a covenant of works and gain eternal life in paradise, and to be yoked to a covenant partner as a helper. Now, those of you that have been listening to me preach for weeks, months, or years have honed in on what I frequently do. And I don't always do it, but it's here. Okay? The outline of the message comes from the text, or else I have no business preaching it. Okay? The outline of the message is first true to Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. So that main point is first about God's intent to create Adam for a work of covenants and then to have him wed by his bride, Eve. Right? But we're going to see that it's ultimately pointing forward to who? To Christ and to his church. And then on the other side of that, alone can we properly understand it as applied to us in today's world. So let's just back up and let's consider the first point. The Lord God created man personally, specially, and directly. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is the introduction to the whole book. We've covered that already. Last week we did 2 verses 1 through 3. Here's a little bit of the summary, right? God is the creator. The universe and everything that exists is created. God created everything in 6 days for his glory. He created man, both male and female, in his image for his glory. He created man for his purposes to rule and work for God's glory. After the 6 days of creation were completed and God's work on the creation was finished, then God rested on the seventh day. He blessed it and he set it apart that man might enter into that perpetual or ongoing rest with him. Now, the introduction of the book reveals much about who God is and who we are, but it's not enough. More is revealed about God and man and our intended purpose for covenant relationship in today's passage. And today's passage, chapter 2, verse 4 through 25, really kicks off the first section of the book. So we have the introduction, and now we're looking at what we might call Unit 1 of Genesis. The first unit in this ancient historical narrative begins actually in chapter 2, verse 4, with this line that the ESV reads literally, these are the generations of. Now, this phrase may be translated, this is the account of, or this is the history of, in other Bibles. And what we need to know is that this phrase is used about 10 or 11 times in Genesis to mark off about 10 different sections or units in the book, 11 if we count the introduction from Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3. So that what we understand then is that this phrase, these are the generations of, or this is the account of, this phrase serves as a title and a marker that signals to the reader that a new unit is beginning in the book. Everything that follows is about this. So this section or account then, if we're paying attention, takes us from the ground to the man. And in Hebrew, there's a play on words. The ground is Adama, and man is Adam, right? Because he comes from the ground. And it also takes us to the first woman, Eve. And there's another play on words there, for man is Ish, and woman, or husband, man Ish, and woman is Isha. It reveals their creation. It reveals their fall into sin and the consequences of it in chapters 3 and 4. And it also reveals their first offspring. So what I'm saying to you, to try to make it as simple as possible, someone along the way went in and said, I'm going to put a bunch of numbers into the Bible, right? And they put chapter and verse divisions in there. The original writers didn't do that, okay? The best way to understand the Bible is just by reading it and reading it. And again, and again, and again. And when we read Genesis, we find that it has about 10 sections. And our first section starts here at 2:4 and goes through the end of chapter 4. Now, the setting for chapter 2 is day 6 of creation week. And this is evident from the structure of chapter 2, verse 4, and the description that follows in verses 5 through 25 of chapter 2. Look at chapter or verse 4 with me. It states this. Is an account, or the generations, of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day or time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Again, this means that verses 4 through 25 of chapter 2 take place before chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. You could say it's a flashback, if you will. This is day 6, and Moses has exchanged his wide-angle lens that we looked through in chapter 1 for a zoom lens that we're now looking through to see chapter 2. And the general description of Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31, where God created man, is now given even more special focus. And what we discover when we think about this is that God was not content to be only creator of man being created in his image, both male and female, but God wanted to be known as Lord, and man is created for a relationship and covenant with him as master. So it's not enough to walk around and say, well, I know God created the world, right? It's not enough. Genesis 2:4 is the first time that the title Lord God is used. The generic word for God, Elohim, is used in all the first part, the introduction of Genesis. But now Moses wrote this by the Spirit of God, and he wrote to reveal God and his redemptive plan to Israel, which we should consider was already in a covenant relationship with God. Right? When was Genesis written? We talked about in the overview. Around 1410 BC, Israel has come out of Egypt. God has brought them to Mount Sinai. He's covenanted with them. Moses is getting old, and he's going to die. And he writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so the first audience of this book is not Americans in 2021, but Israel about 3,500 years ago. And they're already in a covenant relationship with him. Now, that's all really important because Israel had already come to know God as the Lord, that is Yahweh or Adonai. In the Greek, we say Kyrios, right? he is the God of creation, meaning he's the transcendent one. He's infinitely greater than all of his creation combined. And moreover, God is unreachable by our best efforts. But he's also, this is good news, the Lord of the covenant people of Israel. The one who drew near to Israel. The one who is imminent. He rescued Israel from Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai under Moses' leadership, and he then made a covenant with them there. But Moses is telling Israel now that God didn't begin his relationship with man in Egypt. God began his relationship with man in Eden, right? The Lord God had promised, the Lord God had purposes for man when he created him in his image. And we see that in chapter 1 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And this up-close account shows that God created man personally, specially, and directly to inhabit the earth, to represent God's rule, and to keep the terms of the covenant. Now, we're going to return to the idea of covenant under the second point, but just focus with the text on the account, looking at verses 5 and 6 with me, please. The earth is described in verse 5. The earth that is described in verse 5 is, by the way, the pre-flood earth and the pre-man earth. God hadn't sent rain to water the plants yet, nor had he made man to work or to till or to cultivate the ground. The description in verse 5 is simply saying that there was need for man to work the ground. And verse 6 then explains that a mist or a spring was God's first design to water the whole ground in that pre-flood world. So then verse 7 comes along and we see that it reveals that the Lord God formed man's body from the dust. The potter took up the earthen clay and formed a material body. And this is unique, having read through the first creation account of chapter 1. This is unique, meaning it is both personal and special in comparison with the creation of all the other life forms that were spoken into existence. The God who created is the God who desires to be real, in a real living relationship with us. So he personally created man, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, it says, and man became a living creature. Now this special act of God declares that man was made different than the animals. Like the animals, yes, man is just another living creature. It's actually the same title that's given to the animals, living creature. Animals are living creatures. Man is living creature. But God didn't form any of the animals the way he personally formed man out of the dust and breathed into his nostrils. And of no animal is it said that God made them in his image, right? We see that man's creation is personal by the Lord himself. It's special. It's different than all the other living creatures. And finally, it is direct. God's creative act was instantaneous and sudden. It happened on day 6 when God's breath entered the man, and he became in that moment a living creature. That is to say, this again shuts the door on the idea of millions or thousands of years or some evolutionary process involving different life forms or kinds. The Lord God himself created man personally, specially, and directly. And secondly, here's the second point, to keep a covenant of works and gain eternal life in paradise. In other words, there was a purpose that God created Adam for, right? To keep a covenant of works and gain eternal life in paradise. This is going to focus on verses 8 through 17. Now, verse 8 connects man's creation with the Garden of Eden. God personally planted a garden in a place known as Eden. And Eden is translated from the Hebrew into the Greek as paradisos, which sounds an awful lot like paradise. In fact, it's the word from which we get paradise. And Eden is described as being located in the east, which means, by the way, it was east of where? East of the original audience, east of the promised land where Israel was when they first read Genesis. Eden was made specially for the man who came from the ground and breath of God. And God made all kinds of trees to grow in Eden, every tree that was beautiful to God and to man and good for food for man. And verse 9 then introduces the reader to two trees. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, both of these trees are to be understood by what follows in verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, and in chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 3, verses 17 through 23, and what we read to begin our service with, actually, Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. So, perhaps a description of these two trees is not included in Genesis 2:9 because it only foreshadows what will become clear enough as we finish this first account. Now, Eden is further described as the center of the pre-flood world. From Eden flowed a river that divided into four smaller rivers. Pishon and Gihon are known or unknown rather to us. And by the way, they're only mentioned here in the Bible. Remember that this world was destroyed by a global flood. And some of the place names in Genesis 1 through 5 exist also after the flood, but some do not. For example, the land of Havilah, described here as being full of gold and delium and onyx, is mentioned in other places after the flood. Now, we know what gold is and onyx stone, but not delium. Cush is mentioned, though not necessarily to be identified with the Cush of other biblical texts. The Tigris and Euphrates and Assyria are all place names that show up after the flood. But again, their locations may have been different before the flood. In other words, Eden, Christian, was a real place. It was set at the center of the world to be the place where God would dwell with man, but it has since been destroyed, and its exact location today is unknown, right? Some people think maybe north, some people think maybe south, Mesopotamia. Eden's description and the work of Adam in the garden set a paradigm that reveal a garden temple where man and the Lord would dwell together. Just think on that for a moment, okay? Eden sets a paradigm or a model or a pattern of a garden temple where God and man will dwell together. And what we'll find as we keep reading through the rest of the Bible is that the tabernacle and later the temple and finally the description of the new heavens and earth that we read, that we opened our service with, all reveal a place where God dwells with man in a like manner. So it shouldn't surprise us then that the same sorts of descriptions that we find about Eden exist in the building of the tabernacle. The same sorts of descriptions about mankind's activity in Eden exist in the tabernacle where the Levites do the work for Israel. Now, the point that we should really lay hold of is this, is that Eden was destroyed, and the tabernacle was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, right? Each of those paradigms were destroyed because of man's covenant-breaking sin. But the new heavens and the new earth for which we await will be free of the sin that destroys covenants. And the new heavens and the new earth are where God's river of life flows out from his throne, and where the tree of life bears fruit on either side of that river for the people of God to live in his rest for eternity. So what didn't happen in Eden is yet to come, right? Everybody sees that? Now, of course, the biblical theology of Eden as a garden temple informs us that Eden was not God's ultimate plan. It was a model or a paradigm, a real place, yes. And there was a real covenant relationship between God and Adam, which was established to govern Adam's whole life. And verses 15 through 17 actually tell us about this. They give the details of God's covenant of works with the very first man whose name was Adam, which again, by the way, just means man, right? Again, while the word covenant is not present, that cannot mean that a covenant is not present, for we do see a marriage present in verses 18 through 25, even though that word is not used. And so what I'm about to lay out is the argument that there is a covenant of works that God established with Adam, and it's visible right here in Genesis chapter 2. So some people say if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck, right? All the elements of a covenant relationship are present, and it reveals a covenant of works in which the man, get this, in which the man could gain eternal life in paradise or Eden. Right? We need to be careful that we understand these things, because otherwise we can get everything else wrong. This is foundational. Now, first, it is God who sovereignly created and established this relationship, which is shown by the fact that he created man, not the other way around. He created the garden, not the other way around. And verses 8 and 15 both say that God took the man and he put him in the garden. So the first point is God sovereignly created and established this relationship, which is true of biblical covenants. That's the first point. Second, God chooses Adam to be the representative of Adam's party, which, by the way, includes all humanity or all people. Now, you can say, well, where does it say that God elected Adam to be the covenant head of all humanity? Well, first of all, Adam is the only human at this point, right? So the text itself actually tells us that. But what we should do is realize that when we interpret the Bible by the Bible, we best understand the Bible, right? And elsewhere, we read in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, amongst other passages, that Adam, according to Paul and other writers, was the covenant representative for all people before God. That's important. That's important for us to understand. He was the federal head or the covenant head, whatever you want to call that. Now, third, the terms or the conditions of the covenant are set by God, and we can see that here too in verses 15, 16, and 17. It's the Lord God who commands the man to work or to cultivate the garden and to keep it or care for it, which would include the element of guarding it. And he also let man know that he was free to eat of any tree in the garden, but not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it was God that set these terms and conditions, right? Not man, which is another thing that's true of biblical covenants. And the fourth and fifth elements of biblical covenants then are also seen here. And that is that there is a curse for disobedience and a blessing for obedience. And the penalty of death is given as a warning, and it is clear that the curse of breaking the law of God is death. The blessing, you say, what would the blessing have been? The blessing would have been more, by the way, than Adam living in Eden with Eve as they were first created. The blessing would have been, I believe, Adam eating from that tree of life. Eating from that tree of life, where that then would have been the means of God's blessing to seal Adam and his good works before God forever. Now, here's the thing. If we disagree with this, we have a hard time understanding Romans chapter 5. and 1 Corinthians 15. Because this is the very argument that Paul makes right there. And this comes back to what I said at the introduction of the sermon. Look, all of you are in a covenant right now. You're either still living under Adam's house as your federal head, trying to work your way into God's good standing, and you'll never get there because of your sin, right? Or you've left your identifying with Adam as your federal or covenant head, and Christ is now your head because you are part of his body, the church. He is your covenant representative. Now, we know that Genesis 2 and 3 belong together as a unit, even with chapter 4. In fact, Genesis 3 only makes sense, what we're going to get to next week, only makes sense along with the rest of the Bible if we properly understand that God, in fact, made man for a covenant of works to gain eternal life in paradise with God. But because woman and man both failed to keep covenant and did not earn the favor or blessing of God, they came under the curse. They exchanged the word of God for a lie of the devil, as we see in Genesis 3. They forsook their covenant blessing and came under that curse of the covenant of works. And God then judged Adam. And in Adam, this is what we really need to know, Paul argues in Romans 5. In Adam, God also judged all people as wicked and guilty in his court of law and deserving of life in hell, not paradise. So when any baby is born on the face of the earth, they are born as a son of Adam, right? And this is why we tell our kids constantly, what do you need? You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need to put your faith in him and in him alone. Now, it again would take another Adam, the second Adam, who is God's true son and offspring, the offspring of Eve, to fulfill the covenant of works where Adam failed. And Jesus of Nazareth was born truly God and truly man to the Virgin Mary, in fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus of Nazareth was born under the law of God, the law that was given by God to Israel through Moses, to further reveal man's sin and need for a perfectly righteous man to serve as the new federal head. And this is Jesus. He is the chosen one, the anointed one. That's what the word Messiah and Christ mean. The Son of God obeyed God the Father perfectly in all things, and he willfully submitted to his Father's punishment, even on the cross. And there Jesus suffered, and he bled, and he died after living a perfect life, because it was God's plan to look upon Jesus' works of obedience in the place of sinful people like Adam, Eve, Abraham, you, or me, right? So no one could be born after Adam and say, well, Adam failed, but I'm going to do what Adam didn't. No one can do that. No one can say, well, I'm going to keep all the law that Israel had and earn my righteousness with God. It doesn't work that way, right? Because that covenant was broken, another was needed. And that is the covenant that Christ came to establish by his own shed blood and by the promise of God, which is good forever. If you do not have faith that Jesus is the crucified and risen Son of God, that he is your only hope of being in right covenant relationship with God, then you're still under the curse of Adam's broken covenant. And your penalty is physical death, but also what the scriptures speak of as a second death. And if you would like to know more about what it means to belong to God by faith in Christ, about his pure grace, then please come and talk with me or any other member that's here. Because Jesus fulfilled God's righteous requirements and God's just wrath in his life and death, all who now trust in him are counted as righteous and forgiven by God and welcomed into the new Eden that is yet to come to the new that's yet to come in the new heavens and new earth. You know, here's what's really awesome about this. I mean, there's so much in here, and we're just scratching the surface. But as man is denied gaining life eternal from the tree in Eden, he is given life from a tree, is he not? Even as the Messiah's arms are stretched out and nailed to the cross. And so we can see God, again, putting before his people the need to come and receive everlasting life from him. We're going to go on to the third point. The third point is this: and to be yoked to a covenant partner as a helper. And to be yoked to a covenant partner as a helper. Now, the second covenant, the first covenant is God's covenant of works with Adam, right? That everybody is under unless they are now by faith in Christ. That's the first covenant in Genesis 2. The second covenant in Genesis 2 is the first marriage. It's the account of the woman's creation and her purpose with man before God in Eden. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, there were seven times when God spoke of his creation as good, and at the end, right, even very good. And yet what we should realize as we go through this up-close account in chapter 2 is that here we are on day 6. Man's been created, but woman has not yet been created. Adam was made first, but even before the fall or the entrance of sin into the world, God looked at Adam and said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And all the guys say, "Amen, thank you, Lord." Now, humorously, I think, there was not one of the living creatures that God had made from the ground that was brought to Adam that was a suitable helper, not even the dog, not even man's best friend, right? God had Adam name all the animals of the land or air that he brought him as part of his covenant responsibilities. And man's duties before God to name the animals actually shows, in part, some of Adam's covenant obedience as he submits. And he names, but I think he found delight in it. He names all these animals. Again, it shows Adam's covenant headship here. But notice that Adam doesn't only name all the animals. Notice that Adam also names the woman that God made from his rib as he slept. And Adam was properly amazed at the personal, special, and direct creation of the first woman. He said, "At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And even more amazing is the conclusion that Moses includes in verses 24 and 25. God's purpose for a man and woman included that they would then grow up, leave their parents, and cleave to one another as one flesh. Marriage is part of God's creation intent. Now, Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 5, which again was our second reading for the day. And I just want to flip over there and reread it, because I think this is just magnificent. And if you'd turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Just want to pick up really at about verse 25. So Ephesians 5:25 says this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, man and woman in the covenant of marriage symbolize a greater reality than just a guy and a girl that want to spend their life together, right? Man and woman in the covenant of marriage symbolize that the church is the bride of Christ and indeed is even one body with him. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means a lot of things, but consider the way Christ loved his wife. Consider that Christ the groom came to wed his bride and he endured the wounds of his flesh to pay for the sins of his bride. He endured the wounds of his flesh to pay for all of my wickedness, all of your rebellion. Now, consider also that Christ laid down his life as a sin sacrifice in order to appease the wrath of God the Father and to cover over his people with his holy blood. That's good news. Because without that, we're not fit. We're not fit to belong to him as his bride. Now, as I'm going over this, I'm thinking, wow, if Christ has chosen to suffer for our sin, might we be willing to suffer in our flesh a little bit for Christ? Listen, we were put here to be in covenant with God. That's why you came out of your mother's womb screaming. You came out to be in covenant with God, right? Every single one of you, me too. We are finally put into covenant with God by faith in Christ. And it follows then that what we ought to be about is God's purposes. And his main purpose for us, simply to know him in Christ and to make him known. Now what's beautiful here is that as Eve is taken from the side of Adam while he sleeps, and is formed out of a rib and then brought beside him to be a helper fit for him or a helper suitable for him, to complement him, right? What's amazing is that the church is also to be set about complementing Christ. The church is to be set about helping Christ, doing his work. We're yoked to him. We're yoked to him. This is why we're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And when Paul is writing that in 2 Corinthians, it's not first and foremost about marriage. It's simply about the church being in a holy union with Christ, her husband. And therefore, us not allowing ourselves to be yoked to anything in the world that is wicked. So as we consider this, I think what we should pray is, Lord, may it be true that being in covenant with Christ by faith, that your purposes are realized in us, that we are yoked to you, that we live in covenant with you by faith, and that we live unashamed, being covered in your righteousness, rather than listening to everything that the devil would try to do to again take us away from your purposes. Let's pray. Father, we as people can say we ruined Eden. We ruined the tabernacle and the temple. Adam failed. Israel failed. Only your Son is perfect. He alone is the righteous one who came to die in the place of his people and to cover them with his blood. Now, Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are our God as creator and our Lord of the covenant. Being your bride, we ask, help us to trust you, to treat one another as your very body, and to be willing to suffer that your purposes, that your work here on earth would be recognizable in how we live our lives. Father, for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's